Now, last week, we talked a little bit about canonization, how we know that these Bible books are the right ones. This is timely because the Da Vinci Code movie and book have raised this question once again. Any of you go see the Da Vinci Code, the movie? One of the allegations that a character in the novel makes is that there were at least 80 different Gospels, and that Constantine, who allegedly converted to Christianity, certainly did externally, we have no way of knowing whether it was a genuine conversion or not, was interested in cementing his power, and that involved presenting a Jesus who was divine so that he would have divine authority behind the state, and that would cement his power. So out of all these 80 Gospels, he picked four that emphasized the deity of Christ, and those are the ones that he put in the Bible. Now, just as an illustration, you can read more about this in Bowder's material and elsewhere on the web, but just as one illustration of all the things that are wrong with this kind of thinking, let me just work through that little scenario point by point and show you how it is literally fiction at every step of the way. Every time there is a noun or a verb, it's wrong. First, we're not sure that Constantine converted, and I said that. Secondly, by the time Constantine converted, and we learned this last week, there was literally no disagreement in the Christian church about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We said that last week. By the end of the second century, that's before 200, Constantine converts in what year, history of Civ, people? Yeah, 313. So 100 years before Constantine saw his supposed cross in the sky in this sign, conquer, there was literally no disagreement about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. So the core concept, the core statement of that sentence, of that description, is just entirely fiction. Secondly, by the time that consensus had been reached, there were nowhere near 80 different Gospels known. Nowhere near. There were a number, nowhere near 80. Third, of the four Gospels that Constantine allegedly picked, three of them are considered, I don't want to overstate this, but, I mean, John, obviously, the deity of Christ is all through it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize a very human Christ. They speak of him getting tired, of falling asleep, of getting thirsty. Well, John does too, for that matter. Mark, in particular, presents a very humble Jesus who is just a servant of the Father, just sent from God. Now, why did they put Mark in there if that was what Constantine was trying to do? And I don't even know what point I'm on. Fourth? Fifth? Constantine had literally nothing to do with what books were put in the Bible. Literally nothing. Nothing. He was emperor during the Council of Nicaea. They were addressing their questions of the deity of Christ and the natures and so on. But canon, as I said, was pretty well settled long before Constantine's time. And the church council that mentioned the canon didn't decide, we talked about this last week, but just mentioned, by the way, these are the 27 books everybody agrees on. That's 397, which is after Constantine. So that position is just entirely fictional. I mean, everything about it is fiction. Now, I wanted to wrap, I didn't get a chance to get to that last week, so I wanted, that's part of last week's lesson. I wanted to just wrap that up a little bit. But you can, the idea that it was AD 397 or 400 before they decided what books are in the Bible is just a remarkably unscholarly and frankly childish idea. It's just not true. And there's just everything wrong with it. Okay, I want to talk briefly today, and I'm willing to take more than 1 week with this if you want to, but I also, it can be technical, I don't want to bore you to death. I want to talk about the transmission of the Scripture from then to now, from the earliest days to now. And I'm going to, it can be technical, but it doesn't have to be. These really aren't, you don't have to be real smart to understand this stuff. You really don't. There tends to be a lot of jargon and a lot of big long words, but once you know what the words mean, you find out that the concepts aren't all that complicated. And by the way, jargon is always like that. Jargon is used, it has a legitimate use and an illegitimate use. The legitimate use is to allow technical people to talk efficiently about complicated subjects. The illegitimate use is to intimidate the outsiders into doing what you want. So you walk into a computer store. You say, I want to buy a computer. And they say, well, you want to cross berm into the framing queue? And you go, what? And then they sell you whatever they want. And once you find out what the words mean, it's not that complicated. You don't really have to be brilliant to understand the stuff. It's just that the jargon is used to intimidate you, to give you the impression that he's a lot smarter than you are and you better trust him. Well, it's that way in any technical area, and this is one. So let's start at the beginning. The apostles, or those in their circle, wrote the original 27 books of the New Testament. The only one of which we are not quite certain of the author is Hebrews. And that's an interesting anomaly, but irrelevant in the larger picture. They wrote them almost certainly on either papyrus or parchment. Paul says in the pastoral epistles, he said, when you come visit me, bring the parchments. And he uses a word for parchment, and he's almost certainly talking about the books of the Bible, probably the Old Testament. But we know that in the New Testament period, they didn't have paper of the sort that we have, but they did have papyrus, and they did have parchment. And they would use those materials to write on. Now, we have parchments and papyri that have texts of the Bible on them. We're quite sure that they're not the originals. And the reason we're sure is a couple of things. How do you know? When you look at a parchment, an old document, how do you know how old it is? Well, there are two ways, basically. There are more than that, but two very popular ways that they decide what decade or what century it comes from. One is carbon dating. You can take a little piece of the material and you can burn it and you can see how much carbon versus the heavy carbon, light carbon, 12, 14, all that stuff. And in the creation evolution debate, most Christians have gotten very distrustful of scientific dating methods. But with carbon dating, that is not necessary. Carbon dating is really quite accurate. It doesn't go back more than a few thousand years, so it doesn't give you the millions of years stuff. But carbon dating as a tool is really a quite accurate method. And if you're willing to destroy a little bit of the sample, like if you can find a piece off in the corner that doesn't have any writing on it, and you can do a carbon date test, you can usually get within 40, 50 years or so either way, which is pretty good. That's why a lot of times on a manuscript you'll see this has a date of, well, one of the most famous pieces of scripture. The oldest one that we have now is called the John Rylands fragment. It's a piece of papyrus that just has a few verses from the Gospel of John. And it was dated to between 110 and 150 AD, which is within 15 years perhaps after the death of John, which is very old. Carbon dating is one. The other way you date it is what they call orthography, which just means handwriting. Handwriting styles change over time. And particularly, these are trained scribes who are copying as a job. That's how they make their living, so to speak. They're monks, most of them, so they don't make much of a living. But what they do full-time, they're professional copiers. Now, they follow, and if you've studied calligraphy at all, you know that there are conventions. There are fonts, right? There are styles that you use. And over time, different, for lack of a better word, fonts, it's not quite the technically correct term, but different styles became popular, went in and out of favor. So you can look at the style, and you can tell usually within 100 or a couple hundred years when that manuscript was likely written. So we're pretty sure, we're sure, that we don't have any of the originals. All the originals are gone. Now, why do you suppose that God in his providence didn't decide to settle this whole controversy and give us all a boost by keeping the originals around, one or two, or maybe all of them? Why didn't he do that? This isn't complicated. You don't have to go to seminary to learn this. You can figure it out all by yourself. Why do you think that would be? Well, yeah, we walk by faith, not by sight. I've talked about that already. But that would still require some faith, wouldn't it? How do we know they're true? Come on, couldn't he give us a little help here? Now, I think that's a legitimate point, but is it that simple?
Not to worship the original manuscript.
He said something about worshiping the original. Good point. What happens? And oh, your wife said it. Behind every man Yes. Does that ever happen in history, biblical history? The original gets kept around, and what happens? They worship it. There's the ark, and they begin using the ark as a good luck charm in battle. And God says, okay, I'm going to take the ark from you. And it disappears temporarily during the time of, and is restored during the time of David. It later disappears permanently and is now stored, as you know, in a big government warehouse somewhere in Washington, where they'll never find it. Moses' bronze serpent was kept as an artifact, and Gideon destroyed it because people were worshiping it. We have this tendency to worship relics. There is a sense in which we like, as human beings, we like physical things to make us feel a connection with other people or other times. I don't know if you've ever gone to the Henry Ford Museum in Dearborn, Michigan. They have the village there where they moved all those houses, famous houses there. And then they have the museum. And they got the car in which Kennedy was riding when he was assassinated. They got the one that Lincoln was riding. Reagan was riding in when he was shot. I don't know what it is about presidents getting shot that we got to have their cars. They've got the chair Lincoln was sitting in when he was shot, and it is stained with his blood. And there's something about going and seeing that, and with the case of the cars, you can't touch the chair, as I recall. But the cars, you can actually touch them. And making that, we feel like we need that. It strengthens the process for us. We keep things from our ancestors. I have my great-grandmother's Bible. By the way, it gives every evidence that she never read it. It's in wonderful condition. But the fact that, you know, she's living on the frontier in a hard, it's actually my grandmother, I said great-grandmother, my grandmother's, living there on the frontier. She had this very Bible. And she died long before I was ever born. We like to make that connection. Well, there's nothing unhealthy about saving your mom's handkerchief or something as a point of contact. But when this material is connected to God, we tend to substitute the thing for God. And God says, that is one thing you will never do with me. My wife gave me this ring when we got married. I still have it. I lost it once. And a friend, a good friend, who goes to this church, found it for me. And I am eternally grateful for that. But you know, when I'm sitting at home with my wife, I don't sit there and, and ignore her for the sake of the ring, right? Oh, how I love you. You are so perfect. So golden. So weighty. No, you never call your wife weighty. Never, ever do that. And so God says, look, I don't want you to substitute the trinkets for me. I want you to focus on me. And I suspect that that's one reason that God in his providence said, we're not going to have any originals. Now, since we don't have any originals, we have copies. We have people who copied the manuscripts and distributed them in that way. Now, when you copy by hand, you make mistakes. And there is nothing in anything the Bible teaches or anything about God or theology that says that someone copying the Bible has to be preserved from error. God could have done that, but he didn't. Now, that means that anytime we're dealing with a copy, it's possible that there are mistakes in it. And this isn't a big earth-shaking fact. You know, we have copy machines now, and we get used to the idea that we can get a perfect copy. But until printing, and then eventually later the fax, and then that was 100 years ago. Did you know that? Fax technology is 100 years old. And then photocopying, and particularly with the development of photography in the mid-1800s, that enabled us to make perfect copies. But until then, there was no such thing, and it was a fact of life. So not all of these copies are accurate. Let me say it more strongly. None of these copies, as far as we know, is a perfect copy. Now, before you freak out, let me just give you some numbers. We have of the New Testament, the last of the New Testament was written about A.D. 95. The earliest copy we have, I mentioned the John Rylands fragment, 110 to 150. So that's anywhere from 15 years to 65 years after the original. Let's say, a nice round number, let's say it's 40 years later. Now, how many copies of all or part of the Bible do you think we have? Well, the number keeps changing. It's a little bit like your kids' birthdays. People ask me how old my kids are, and I have to stop and do the math because every year they change it. It's very inconsiderate. Well, right now, it's somewhere around 5,300 and rising. Now, those are just numbers to you, and they have no meaning. I mean, you know what the numbers are, but you have nothing to compare them with. Let me give you something to compare them with. Let's take a number of other historical documents, famous historical documents of about that time, and let me show you what we have for manuscripts. I'm going to start with that time period. Suetonius's Lives of the Caesars, okay, famous historical work. And by the way, none of the historians sit around and say, what do you think he really said? Okay, these are the numbers on Suetonius. It was written about A.D., the Lives of the Caesars, about A.D. 100, right about the same time. The oldest copy we have is from 950, the Middle Ages. That's an 850-year gap. And do you know how many copies of Lives of the Caesars we have? Eight. Eight. And nobody says, oh, I wonder what he really said. Nobody. And you're tempted to say, why? Well, because nobody cares. But actually, there are people who do care, who study, who spend their lives studying these documents. They are historians. And they're really interested in this stuff. And they'd love to have another couple of copies of Suetonius. But they're getting along fine on what they have. And it is a recognized discipline. And they can argue that this is what he said, and we have lots of evidence, and that's fine. Now, why do you think some people want to say, we can't possibly know what the Bible says? It's because they don't want to know what the Bible says. That's why. Let me look at some other examples, lest you think that I cherry-picked this one. The Annals of Tacitus, famous Roman historian, A.D. 100. The oldest document is A.D. 1100, so we got a 1,000-year gap. And we have 20 copies. I'm going to give you the only two ancient documents for which we have more than 20 copies. Aristotle. I'm not sure which work of Aristotle this is. I don't have a name. But Aristotle. Aristotle is actually older. He's well before Christ. That's 322 B.C. So that's 400-some years before these guys. We have a copy from 1100, so that's a 1400-year gap, and we have 49 copies. Now, that's pretty good. I mean, there is only one ancient writing for which we have more support other than the Scripture itself. I'm going to give that to you in a minute. 49. We got more than 100 times as many copies. Now, they're not all complete. These are not all complete either. And nobody sits around and says, what did Aristotle really say? Nobody. Now, let me give you the big one. This is the one that far outstrips anything else. I got a chart here with about 10 or 15 documents. And this is 49 is the second most highest number. The big one is Homer's Iliad. Not the Odyssey, the Iliad. And it's funny because the Odyssey is actually more well-known in modern literary circles. He wrote that 900 B.C. We have a copy from 400 B.C. That's a 500-year gap. Now, that is unbelievable. That we got a document from the time of David almost, Solomon. Solomon was, he had just died in 900 B.C. And We got a copy from just 500 years later. That's unprecedented, so to speak. And we have 643 copies of all or in part. Now, You leave the scripture off and you look at that, and Homer, it's just unprecedented verification. You go, this is embarrassing how much documentation we have. And then you realize that next to the scripture, he's just an amateur. We've got 8 times as much. And we've got a 40-year gap instead of a 500-year gap. Nothing else is even close. Now, for years, the Catholic Church taught, they took a couple of the basic approach to the scripture was that it was not knowable, and you have to trust us to tell you what it means. And until Vatican II, mid-60s, early 60s, the church actively discouraged its communicants from reading the scripture without help. That has changed, and I'm glad it has. But their argument in those days was basically twofold. One was, it's a very obscure book, and only priests, or not even priests, priests are not authoritative in the Catholic Church, and almost no Catholics know that. Only the Pope and the church councils are qualified to tell you what it really means, because it's very hard to understand. And the other line of thinking was, because it's been translated and transmitted, it is no longer reliable. What you have might not be accurate. And that was used by the Roman Catholic Church for centuries to discourage its people from reading the Bible. Yet when you look at the math, to suggest that we don't have enough documentation to know what it said is just not historically accurate, or mathematically, for that matter. It is the best attributed ancient document ever, and it always will be. Now, this is just copies. We also have a lot of other sources. I could give you a number, but the one that probably will profit most from knowing is, nowadays, you can go out on the web or you can go to a library and you can check out books of sermons. Or you can download audio files or video files of sermons. And in the sermons, the preacher will quote the Bible. And the portions he quotes depends on what he's preaching on that day and all that. And sometimes he doesn't quote it exactly right, but often he does because it's the text he's working from. Sometimes he's reading it aloud, and sometimes he just quotes a verse. And because he's known it since he was in Sunday school, he quotes it accurately, or it gets pretty close. Now, the ancient church had thousands and thousands and thousands of written transcripts of sermons. Often these early preachers read their manuscripts, and so they would write it out and then read it in church. We have thousands of those things, and those sermons are filled with quotations of the Bible. Now, I don't have the number, but if it's not 100% of the Bible that's quoted in those early sermons, it's astonishingly close to that. Now, sometimes they paraphrase and sometimes they quote directly. But do you know that we could, I've heard scholars of textual criticism say that we could reconstruct the Bible if we had none of these manuscripts, none of them. We could reconstruct it from the sermons and the lectionaries, and these are readings for holy days, for church calendars. From all of the secondary sources, we could put the whole thing back together again if we lost all 5,300 manuscripts. Now, do we know what it said? Of course we know what it said. And anybody who would try to tell you otherwise has an agenda. He's ignoring the evidence. Since copyists make mistakes, we get what we call variance between manuscripts. There are some that are very famous. The two most famous, probably, because you see it in the marginal notes of most study Bibles, is that the account of the woman taken in adultery doesn't occur in some very old manuscripts. The other really famous one is 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And that doesn't appear in any Greek manuscripts until the Reformation. I mean, it's a very new reading in Greek. But there are lots of others. And there are some people who would tell you that the manuscripts disagree so completely that it's just hopeless. It's just hopeless. Well, let me point out some. I'm going to do a little experiment here. And I see Newt's back there. Is Schneider in the room? My Greek is nowhere near the command of these two gentlemen. So I'm a little intimidated here. and maybe embarrassed because I minored in Greek, but it's been a long time. So I have my copy of the Greek New Testament. I'm going to try to sight read from any location in the Greek New Testament. I would like you to pick a book of the New Testament.
James.
Oh, thank you. I memorized the book of James. That'll help a lot. Have we ever met before, sir? Yes. Well, okay, well, whatever. Okay, James. Five chapters. Somebody pick a number from 1 to 5. 1? Somebody said 1? Okay. Okay, James 1 has 26 verses. Number from 1 to 26 inclusive. 16. James 1, 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Yes. Do not be deceived. I have actually the pastor's Greek New Testament, Pastor Brooks's. I asked him to borrow it because I forgot to bring mine. And this has down at the bottom what we call apparatus. It lists the most important textual variants, the disagreements between the manuscripts, so that you can know when there are disagreements. It doesn't list all of them, because if it did, it would be 900 volumes long. But it lists the ones that are the most significant, come most close to affecting meaning. In verse 16, there are none listed. It's a fairly short verse. Now, verse 17 is the one that says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Different form of the same word, shadow. Adjective in a different location, but that doesn't change the way you would translate it at all. Sometimes before the word, sometimes after. This one introduces another word for turning, but it would still be translated turning. So it makes no difference. It's like the difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. Well, is that significant if you believe in verbal inspiration? Well, yes, it is. But is it going to change your theology? Not even close. And 90-something percent of the disagreements are either obvious spelling errors, and it's clear what the scribe did. He misspelled the word. Or maybe a little transposition. Or you know how when you're copying something, you got two lines and the same word appears on both lines, and you copy down to that word, and then you look up and you skip to the second occurrence and you leave out a whole line because you looked at the different word that was in the, you know. And you can tell by looking at the nature of the error what caused it. And there is no doubt about what happened. When there is doubt, should it be Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ? It is typically not at all significant. The most significant ones are the two that I mentioned. Oh, good. Schneider wasn't here until just now. I was sight reading out of the Greek New Testament, Sam. You should have seen it. It was not pretty. Now, the woman taken in adultery. What does that do to your theology? Well, frankly, nothing. First of all, we're pretty sure it really happened. It's part of the oral tradition. It's an accurate event. So what difference does it make? 1 John 5:7. Well, that's a Trinity verse. That's really important. If that's not really in the Bible, somebody's trying to take the Trinity out of the Bible. If I'm trying to take the Trinity out of the Bible and I remove 1 John 5:7, what grade do I get on my assignment? I get an F, because the Trinity is still everywhere in the Bible. So does it really make any difference when your feet hit the street? None at all. None at all. Now, I'm not trying to say that words aren't important. Verbal inspiration, it is important. And people spend their lives, some experts spend their lives wrestling with these questions and trying to figure out what the right answer is, because the answer matters. But it is a huge leap from there to say, so you have no idea what it says. It's just mumbo jumbo. Nonsense. We know exactly what it says. The people who are saying that know exactly what it says, and that's why they want so desperately to dismiss it. Because if it says what it says, and it does, then, and I'm lost, I'm in trouble. And there have to be some changes. And I don't want to do that. Okay, that is the shortest introduction to textual criticism ever given. You want to talk about this another week? Because I can give you more stuff. There's plenty more we could talk about how we decide between readings and that sort of stuff. Doctor, what you got? Why do I need it? Yeah, this whole subject underlies the controversy between the modern versions and the King James and the whole King James only thing. If you want, I can spend some time talking about variations on the King James only verse. Frankly, there are good reasons to be King James only, and there are very bad reasons to be King James only. I am not King James only, although it's the version I am by far the most familiar with. It's the one I memorize. But I have friends who are King James only who are that for perfectly good, defensible reasons, and I say, God bless you, brother. I have others who are heretics. You've never read anything but the King James? Yes. It is a fact that the more time passes, the harder it is for the man on the street to understand the King James language. And the response of some King James only people to that is, well, they just need to learn how. And so they publish. They recommend that they get an 1828 Webster's dictionary so they can understand the words and things like that. Well, you know, you laugh. If they're right, is it worth going to a little trouble to be able to understand some big words? Sure it is. Nothing wrong with being educated. Nothing wrong with that at all. But is it necessary? Isn't it possible to give people a Bible, an English Bible, in the language that is natural for them? And I think you can demonstrate from the Bible itself that that was always God's intent. Always. That they understand. He wants them to understand. God does not communicate hardly. He communicates directly and clearly. And he doesn't mumble. We need to spend some time on that, don't we? Okay, we'll spend a little time on that next week. Next 6 months. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. Okay, I got to let you folks go. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of studying your word. We thank you for the wonderful evidence that lies before us, for the way you have preserved it, the clear demonstration of your supernatural hand in directing that this word be preserved so that we might have access to the truth. We pray you would help us, even as we try to equip ourselves on these issues, never to lose sight of the fact that it is the word that matters, and it is hearing and loving and knowing and doing it that matters. And help us to do those things with a heart of gratitude and grace as we enjoy your fellowship and seek to serve you in the place to which you have called us in these exciting days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.